Good evening, church family. Thank you so much to Cliff and the team for leading us so beautifully in worship this evening. It was truly a wonderful joy to raise our voices and our song in worship to our God. If you have your Bibles, I can ask you to please turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, we'll be looking at the next signpost in our series called The Signpost, and we're looking at one verse. And that's verse 23, a verse I trust you know well, that you've heard before, and perhaps many of us could rattle it off without even looking down, but let's look at it this evening. You might think that this is an easy verse, it'll be a quick sermon. Sorry to disappoint you, but we'll look at this evening. Let's look at it together. This is God's word, Romans 6:23. Let's hear it. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Only so far in the reading of God's word may you reform our lives to its truth. Let's pray once more. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we can indeed come to you as our risen, conquering King, and that we can come to you to find rest for our weary and burdened souls. Thank you that it's been so good to us to sing these truths back to you, because you first reached out to us to save us. And so we pray that even this evening, again, you'd reach out to us, that you'd speak to us through the word, that this verse that we know so well, that we've recited, that perhaps we've shared with others, that it would again ring true in our hearts and motivate us to share it again with others, as we seek to not just be encouraged by these signposts, but be equipped by these signposts to tell others of the beauty and the wonder of who you are as our risen, conquering King. And so would you help us this evening by your Spirit? Speak to us, we pray. In your name we ask. Amen. This evening, imagine with me a young man. He's fresh out of university. He's landed his first job. He's earned his first paycheck. He finally feels like he's an adult. And with that great excitement comes great responsibility, because the bank dares to give him a bright, shiny credit card. Now, when they offered that to him, they didn't tell him that that is a tool of enslavement. No, they said, "Here is the way to your financial freedom. You can buy what you want, when you want. You can live the life you've always dreamed of." And so, he swipes, or he taps. He wants new clothes, no problem. The latest gadget, why not? Another weekend away with the friends, of course. And see, he spins and he spins and he spins, and guess what? Nothing happens. Life is good. He lives largely, freely, joyfully. For months, he lives the life he's always wanted to live. And there seems to be no consequences. But you know, don't we, that there are consequences. In the lavish lifestyle that he enjoys, he hasn't noticed the growing number at the end of the statement. He hasn't noticed the increasing interest building up, the fees accumulating. He hasn't noticed all the emails warning of overspending. No, he's enjoyed his freedom without noticing the consequences. But then one day, and that day always arrives, he gets that phone call. The bills have become a mountain. The debt collectors are knocking, and freedom has turned to bondage. Now we would very easily perhaps look down on a young man like that as foolish and incompetent. Perhaps we even would say to ourselves, "I would never do something like that." Oh, but wait, dear friends. We do that with our sin. You see, we spend ourselves in the pursuit of our sins. Envy, greed, covetousness, no problem. It's not hurting anyone. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, why not? After all, it's my business anyway. Fits of anger, pride, slander, obscene talk, of course, everyone does it. See, we live how we want, doing what we want. We live largely, freely, joyfully in our sin, and we think there's no consequences. Like that young man, we shockingly and foolishly think that our sinful actions have no bearing, no consequences. But realize, I'm not just talking about the unbeliever, perhaps you this evening, those who don't know the Lord. No, I'm talking to you, dear Christian. As Christians, we can so often and so easily use our freedom as a license for sin. Because we're under grace, because we serve a God who is a God of grace and mercy, we think we can sin and sin without fearing the consequences of those sins. And realize that's the problem that Paul is addressing in this very passage. Paul is opposing this idea that God's grace gives us liberty to sin. This idea that our freedom in Christ is a license for licentiousness. I realize our signpost is a conclusion to a larger section that starts in Romans 6:15, and notice how Paul starts. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? And Paul says, by no means. Now friends, because many of us fall into that way of thinking, because many of us think that grace is a license to sin, because many of us think that sin bears no consequences, God comes to us and he offers us this signpost. On the one hand, this signpost is meant to turn us away from death. Why? Because death is the ultimate consequence of our sin. Just as a signpost warns you of a hazardous cliff ahead, so this signpost warns you of the hazardous result of continuing in your sin. But on the other hand, the signpost wants to point us toward life. It wants us to lead to life and life eternal, life that God gives us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So see, while sin gets what it deserves, death, in Christ we get what we don't deserve, and that is life, life lived for God and not for sin. To see that and to see and understand that, let's consider our signpost and walk through the signpost. And I want you to see, firstly, the salary of sin. The salary of sin. What is sin's salary? Well, what are the wages of sin? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? It's death. And yet, what isn't always obvious is that death in Scripture is a layered topic. There are dimensions to this idea of death. That's why Leon Morris puts it this way. Death here is the negation or absence of a life that is truly life. Which means the death that sin brings isn't just a physical death, but a spiritual death. It's a death that robs you of life even while you're alive. But just consider some of what the Bible says about sin. In a sense, all of these descriptions point out to us how sin brings death. And notice firstly, Proverbs 30, verse 12. It says, there are those who are clean in their own eyes, i.e. the self-righteous, those who think they are sinless, but are not washed of their filth. Here sin is described as filth. That word actually means excrement, vomit. Sin defiles. It produces uncleanliness. It takes away the purity of life. It corrupts life with its filth. It's filthy. It's defiling. Or consider Proverbs 14:34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. In other words, sin brings disgrace to life. It doesn't add beauty and honor and value. No, it robs life of those things. It brings disgrace. or even more, Proverbs of Psalm 38, 3 to 4, there is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones. Why? Because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. Sin doesn't add to life, though it takes it away. The NET says, I am deprived of health because of my sin. You see, sin is like a cancer. It eats away at life. It drains us of our vigor. It robs us of our strength. It weighs us down into the dust of death. Or consider Psalm 31:10. For my life is spent with sorrow, and my years with sighing. My strength fails me. Why? Because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. See, sin not only takes away strength, it takes away joy. It leads to despair and anguish and sorrow and sighing. Now, I know that for many in our culture, that's not what it seems like. It doesn't feel like that. In fact, many in our culture pursue sin because it is fun, because it is joyful. In the moment, in the here and now, it seems exciting and enticing. Yet, dear friends, if you look at how people who have committed sin, if you look at how all pans out, if you see the results of years long of sinning, what you find is brokenness. You find sorrow. You find turmoil. Ask us. We see people walking into the church all the time because of sins committed years ago. You see, the Bible is right. Sin doesn't actually bring joy. No, it ultimately robs you of life, of its joy, its delight, and its pleasure. Or consider Jeremiah 5:25. Your iniquities have turned these things away. What are these things? It's God's common grace. The sun, the rain, the moon. Your sins, it says, have kept good from you. Again, sin doesn't add to life. No, it takes away. It diverts from us God's goodness, impoverishing our lives. But finally, you realize also that sin not only defiles and disgraces and deprives, it not only brings despair and diverts God's goodness, it fundamentally divorces us from God. Listen to Isaiah 59:2. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Did you find sin separates us from God? It breaks communion, covenant with God, with the God who is life in himself. And so therefore, sin inevitably leads to death, spiritual death in the here and now. And realize, sin leads to death and separation from God, not just in the physical death of the body, not in the spiritual death of the soul in this life, but eternal death, both of body and soul in hell. This is really the reality that Paul is warning of in the signpost. Notice how death is contrasted with eternal life, implying that the ultimate wages of sin is eternal death, eternal separation. Notice how Jesus describes hell in Matthew 25:46. Referring to the unbelievers, to the hypocrites, Jesus says this, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. See, the opposite of eternal life is the eternal death, which is described not as annihilationism, you ceasing to exist. No, it's a place of punishment, eternal torment. Difference. That's the wages of sin. That's the salary that sin pays. It brings physical death, spiritual death, and ultimately eternal death and separation from God. I've shared this quote before, but let me share it again. Thomas Brooks says it this way: sin promises the best, but pays with the worst. It promises honor but pays with disgrace. It promises pleasure but pays with pain. It promises with profit but pays with loss. It promises life but pays with death. Dear friends, that's what our signpost is wanting to warn us of. The salary that sin pays is death. Sin gets what it deserves, death. The commentator Robert Mount says it this way: sinners earn what they receive by obeying the impulses of sin. They are storing up the reward for sinning. Their severance check is death, eternal separation from God, who alone is life. And so, dear friends, all of this is meant to warn us. Don't think that sin has no consequence. Don't think that even small sins won't lead to greater and larger debts. No, in this life or in the next, sin always has a price to pay. Sin always turns supposed freedom into bondage. In fact, realize when we willingly, freely sin, without giving thought to the consequences of sin, we show that sin is our master and not God. That the Greek word for wages there is actually a military term. It's referring to wages that would have been sold to or given to soldiers. Which implies when you sin, when you give yourself intentionally to sin, you're enrolling yourself under the command and the service of sin, and therefore actively fighting against God. That's actually what the parallel passage says of our signpost. Notice, to sin is to be enslaved to sin as your master. Look at Romans 6:16. Do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. You see, dear friends, to sin is to present yourself as a slave and a servant, not to God, but to sin. And therefore know this: sin has consequences, and those consequences come directly from God, because in sinning we fight against Him. And so again, do not become comfortable with sin. Don't think, even as a believer, it has no consequence. No, sin gets what it deserves: death. Look at its salary. See what it pays. Turn from it. But in the second note, notice the surprise of grace. Not just the salary of sin, but notice the surprise of grace. Why the surprise of grace? Well, think about what the signpost says and what we'd expect to hear. If death is the result of sin, then we'd expect to hear that life is the result of obedience. We'd expect to hear that the wages of obedience is life. And realize, in the Old Testament, that's the expectation. Now, throughout Deuteronomy, we see that life actually depends upon obedience. Listen to Deuteronomy 5:33. You shall walk, i.e., live in obedience, in all the ways of the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land, and that you shall possess. And yet, shocking reality, the surprising revelation of our signpost is that eternal life is not based on obedience, but it's a free gift of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I think we're meant to be surprised and shocked by that. Sinners get what they deserve, but oh, here is grace. Sinners in Christ don't get what they deserve. Instead of death, they get eternal life. And Matthew Henry says, the sinners merit hell, but saints do not merit heaven. And so the question becomes, why don't they merit heaven? And yet, why do they get heaven? Well, they get heaven ultimately because Jesus paid for it. You see, it's actually true. Deuteronomy is right. Obedience is the way to life. The wages of obedience is life. But here's the good news. It's Jesus who paid those wages. He lived a life in perfect obedience so that in Him and Him alone, we can have eternal life. Now, Paul is explicit with this, isn't he? Eternal life is found where? It's in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And realize all of those three names matter. He is called Christ because He's the servant sent for sinners. Clinton referenced this message, this verse this morning, Isaiah 53:11. Out of the anguish of His soul, He shall see and be satisfied. By His knowledge shall the righteous one, My servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And He shall bear their iniquities. You see, Jesus knew the despair of sin, my sin, your sin. Why? Because He is the righteous one who bore our iniquities. He didn't observe sin from a distance. He entered into it. He carried it. The weight of all my sin and your sin, the weight of what our sin deserves, the wrath of God, is all laid on Him. That's also why He's called Jesus. He's the servant who became a man to save man. Matthew 1:21, she shall bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for he will save His people from their sin. And how will He save them from their sin? Matthew 20:28, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Dear friends, He paid the ransom that we could not pay, and He paid it not with silver or gold, but with Himself. His body, His blood, His life given for His people. And so that's why He's even called Lord. He's called Lord because His death for sinners was accepted, and as a result, He was exalted as Lord over all things. Romans 1, Paul says this of Jesus, echoing the same language. He says, Jesus was declared or affirmed to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Realize, because He is risen, we have this assurance that not only is He Lord over all, but that His sacrifice, His ransom is accepted, meaning therefore that our debt is paid, our wages settled. And see, all of this is really meant to say that the gift of eternal life is a grace because of who Jesus is and what He's done. You see, sin gets what it deserves, death, but in Christ we get what we don't deserve, and that is life and life eternal. It is all of Him, it's not of us, and because it's all of Him, it's a gift to us. We know this verse so well, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this grace, this salvation, this faith is not your own doing. Is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Dear friends, how glorious this grace is. May we never lose sight of the awe and wonder of grace. May we never lose the surprise of grace. That because of who Jesus is, what He's done, we can get what we could never deserve, and that is eternal life. But I do wonder this evening, have you received this gift? Have you received and enjoyed this gift of eternal life in Christ? Al Martin, when he preached on this passage, he asked this question that I think is a helpful question. He asked, why don't people actually receive this gift? See, if eternal life is this free gift that's offered to so many, why don't more know it? Why don't more receive it? Well, let me give you my three answers different to his. I'd venture to say there's three reasons why people don't receive it and don't enjoy it. The first reason is simply this: it's self-sufficiency. Some people are too proud to receive this gift. They want to earn it. They want to merit it. They have a high view of themselves, their own efforts, their own works. And the result, ultimately, is they insult the giver of the gift. EE3, some of you would have done EE3, they have this wonderful illustration. Imagine I gave you my car key and I told you, here, it's my car, but I want to give it to you. How do you think I would respond if I want to give you my car and you say, oh, thank you, here's 10 rand, you can have that in return? I'd be offended, you're not making it a gift, and my car is worth more than 10 rand. A little bit more, but not 10 rand. See, to respond that way would be to insult the giver and the gift. And that's what many do. They want to earn the gift of eternal life with their 10 rands worth of good works. It insults the giver of the gift. But secondly, some don't receive this gift because of self-pity. See, some people realize that they do not deserve it. They're crippled by their shame, their guilt. They know they cannot earn it or merit it, but they also won't receive it because they won't believe that God is this gracious. And again, they too insult the giver. Again, imagine I give you my car key and you refuse to take it. You say, I don't deserve it. And I tell you, yes, you don't deserve it. I paid for it, but I want to give it to you. But if you still refuse, it's an insult. It's a failure to accept the kindness of the giver. And again, that's what so many do. They will not enjoy the free, gracious kindness of God. But there's a third reason why some don't receive this gift, and simply it's self-love. Now, some people are so fixated on themselves, they cherish their freedom so much that they refuse this gift. Why? Because they know that the gift implies a particular response, a response of thanksgiving. They know in receiving this gift, there's some responsibility and accountability. Again, if I give you my car, the expectation is you don't drive it off a cliff. And see, instead of meeting that expectation of responsibility and accountability, many would rather not receive the gift. It creates an expectation, an accountability, a responsibility that they don't want because it curbs their own freedom. And your friends, that response not only insults the giver, but impoverishes the person. And so I wonder this evening, have you received this gift? Have you taken hold of this free gift? Or do you, for whatever reason, still refuse it? Isn't it the height of folly to hear about the free gift of God, the gift of eternal life in Christ, and yet still to refuse it? Dear friends, behold the grace of God. Even though you deserve death, He offers you today eternal life. Just listen to how freely Jesus gives this gift. John 6:47, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Different, don't doubt Jesus' heart. They don't doubt the freeness and the graciousness of His offer. Receive that gift. Believe upon Him. See, sin gets what it deserves, death. But in Christ, we get what we don't deserve, and that is life. Now, a good question to ask at this point is, what's the outcome of all of this? We've seen the warning of sin's salary. We've heard the wonder of God's gift in Christ. Now what? All of this, I would argue, is meant to motivate us to become slaves of righteousness. Yes, you heard that right. There's my third point, final point for this evening, the slavery of righteousness. See, if you study this passage in context, you'll notice that our signpost is actually the conclusion of Paul's argument. And this argument has a a chiastic structure, theologians call it. It has this A, B, C, B, A structure. Here's the overview for you on the screen. You'll see in verse 15, Paul opens by addressing this particular objection, and then he answers this objection in verse 16, and the main idea is that sin leads to death. And then in verse 17 to 18, he points out what God has done. And what has God done? Well, he saved us from being slaves to sin, and he's now made us slaves to righteousness. Then verse 19, we have the centerpiece of this passage, which is the imperative, the command. And then verse 20 to 22, we see again what God has done. We were once slaves of sin, but now because of God, we are slaves of God. And in verse 23 is where our signpost comes in. It's a parallel of verse 16, where sin leads to death. Now, as you can see, hopefully in that structure, Paul's main concern is quite evident. You see, Paul, in extending this warning that sin leads to death and in encouraging us with the wonder of God's grace, is doing this to insist upon the central command. And what is it? Look at verse 19. This is the central concern that Paul has here. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitation. For just as once you presented your body members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now, here's the command, present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. What's Paul saying? Well, he's saying in a difficult analogy that we must consider ourselves as slaves. Not slaves of sin, but slaves of God. If you're a Christian here tonight, think of it this way. Think of how wholeheartedly you were enslaved to your sin in your previous days. Think of how devoted you were to serve your sinful desires. And Paul here is saying, take that same wholehearted devotion and become enslaved to and serve righteousness. That's a bit of a challenge, don't you think? Would you say this evening that you're serving God with the same fervency and wholehearted devotion as you served your sin before you were saved? And in context, Paul isn't saying be a slave to sin in order to save yourself. No, he's simply saying this, become a slave because grace has captured you. Become enslaved because Christ has bought you for himself. See, dear friends, grace doesn't give us liberty to sin. No, far from it. Grace compels us to obedience. Grace forces us to pursue righteousness. Grace enslaves us willingly, wholeheartedly to serve God, not our sin. And if I'm honest, friends, here's my problem and perhaps your problem. It seems at times that grace no longer astounds us. It seems that at times that grace has lost its compelling power. It seems at times that grace is so weak and our sin so great. And why is that? May I suggest to you, it's because we've lost sight of the wages of sin. We've lost sight of the inevitable conclusion and consequences of sin. And because we've also lost sight of the price of our salvation, of the blood and the body of Christ broken for us to save us. Realize sin regains its strength, dear friends, when we lose sight of those things. When we lose sight of what our sin deserves and when we lose sight of what we don't deserve in Christ. And so what's the remedy? Well, the remedy is simply to return to the cross, to look with the eyes of faith and behold the wages of your sin laid on Christ. and to behold the price of your salvation in the death of Christ. And when you do that, when you behold again with faith all that Christ has done, taking on your sin, you cannot but help become captured again by grace. You cannot but help again have grace compel you to live a life not for sin, but for your Savior. See, sin gets what it deserves, death, and in Christ we get what we don't deserve, life. And that life, when we truly understand it, when we truly grasp the cost of that eternal life, that life is lived now for God and not my sin. See, unlike that young man living largely, freely, joyfully for our sin, the grace of God ought to compel us, move us to live largely, freely, joyfully for Christ. Someone who understood this was Frances Havergal. You guys would know I love her hymns. Listen to this largely unknown hymn of hers. She says this: Jesus, Master, whose I am, purchased thine alone to be, by thy blood, O spotless Lamb, shed so willingly for me. Let my heart be all thine own. Let me live to thee alone. Other lords have long held sway. Now thy name alone to bear, thy dear voice alone obey, is my daily, hourly prayer. Whom have I in heaven but thee? Nothing else my joy can be. Jesus, Master, I am thine. I submit to you, that's what the grace of God does when it takes hold of our lives. It means it leads to a willing, wholehearted, joyful surrendering and enslavement of self to Christ. May that be true of us this evening as we think upon Christ and all that he's done for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the beauties and the wonders of the gospel. We thank you, dear Lord, that the wages that are ours, the salary of our sin that we ought to pay, has been paid by Christ. And the life that we could not have earned, the life that we could not have merited, has been given to us freely in Christ. Oh, Father, would you again, by your Spirit, cause our hearts to burst with joy as we think of this grace. Help our hearts to be so compelled and so captivated by the grace that you've given us that we would give ourselves largely, freely, joyfully to righteousness, to Christ, and to you. Help us in this. Would you, by your Spirit, be the after teacher? Would you perhaps even convict and compel and draw sinners to yourself, that they would know joy and life in you? We ask this in the name of your Son. Amen.